Last Sunday evening, we began our study of the book of Genesis with necessarily a number of introductory considerations. We spoke of the religious significance of the words in the beginning, the purpose of them being to show what it means for me and my life, that God is there at the beginning and at the end, and that everything that happens in the world, my life with its cares and its joys, and also the history of the world at large, is enclosed, upheld, and guarded by the breath of God. That's the religious significance of the opening verses of the book of Genesis, in the beginning. And as one commentator has put it, it underlines the certainty that here, before the foundation of the world, there begins the history of a great love and a great search. Now, that's really what we're going to be considering this evening in our ongoing study. We also underline the thought, which is both challenging and disturbing, that since God made the world out of nothing, and that I came forth from his hands, means that someday he will demand me back again and say, now let me see what you've done with the life I gave you. And that's very challenging. That's very disturbing. And that's very much more important and relevant than any possible debate between science and religion. Now, I'm persuaded that this is the real point of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And then in closing last Sunday, we spoke of the reality of the speaking God. God does not will to be alone in his universe. He wants the fellowship of the hearts that he has made. And he has made the great overture of friendship, holding out his hands to us. That's what Genesis tells us. Now, I want to continue from there this evening, somewhat along these lines again. There's a great deal for us in these two wonderful opening chapters of Genesis, and we're going to spend some time looking at such subjects as the significance of the 6 days of creation, the significance of the institution of the Sabbath, which comes here, you will have noted, long before there was a Jewish people, long before Abraham and his seed were called. The Sabbath is embedded in the order of creation. It didn't begin in the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. Then we're going to say something about the significance of man's being made in the image of God. And you would hardly expect me to pass over, especially those who are younger, what the opening chapters of Genesis says about the order of marriage. And then there is the challenge of the divine creatorhood, and so on. Now, of course, we're not going to manage to deal with all these things tonight, but these are the kinds of subjects that thrust themselves upon our minds in this study and cry out for some treatment. And we're going to take our time and look at some of these, and we'll begin with them now. But first of all, I would like to share with you something which it seems to me is highly relevant for today and for today's society. It's something that I found in a commentary on these opening chapters of Genesis by a very famous preacher of the present generation, Helmut Thielicke of Hamburg, who, until he retired a year or two ago, was preaching to a congregation of some 4,000 people twice every week in expositions of Holy Scripture. And this is what he says, and I've taken the trouble to read this in some detail to you. He mentions the peculiar sequence in the narrative in chapter 1, which he says, which some of you may perhaps have already noticed when we read the text. We scientifically schooled people would naturally assume that the sun would first have to be created in order for there to be light. But here in chapter 1, it is the other way round. First, God made the light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And then later, he set two lights in the firmament, the sun and the moon. To these two stars, he assigned the task of determining the rhythm of day and night. Literally, the original even says, with an undertone of very mild deprecation, that God hung two lamps in the firmament. And Thielicke says, here the Bible actually reverses the processes of nature and detaches the essence of light from the object, that is, from the material vehicles of light which we see, a detachment which we may perhaps describe in modern terms as surrealistic. Now, even an ancient writer, he says, like the man who wrote these verses of the Bible, could hardly have been so blind and innocent in a scientific respect that he failed to see that light comes from the sun. If this were so, modern informed men could only smile a sophisticated smile. But of course the biblical author was not that stupid. So when he placed the creation of light before the creation of the sun and moon, he must have intended to say something quite specific, which he could not say in any other way. Are you following me? There's a real point here. And Thielicke makes this point. The fact is, he says, that this account of the creation was addressed to a world that believed in astrology and put its trust in horoscopes. It was a world not too far removed from our own, in which the newspapers give space to astrological counselors, horoscopes, and the slogan, "The stars cannot lie." How many people today read their daily prophecies in the newspapers, as people used to read their daily Bible passages in more pious times? This belief in astrology asserts that the course of the planets determines life on this earth down to the smallest detail, and even our life is under the sway of the stars. Hence we are living under the dictatorship of cosmic necessities, and we've only a very limited scope for our action. So the people of old, like some today, scanned their horoscopes to discover what was in store for them and what they might do to take better advantage of the chances provided by more favorable constellations, or at least to escape a threatening planet. In many respects, the situation is worse today than it was then, for now a host of shrewd, glib writers, and I may say broadcasters on television, than whom few could be more utterly ridiculous, are at work in instilling a bit of mendacious optimism into poor, misguided people, and giving them a few miserable crumbs of consolation for their anxieties. Now, don't you think that that's a fair description of today's world? when almost every newspaper, not only the tabloids, but the others, have their horoscope bit. And morning television would be incomplete without that ridiculous creature prattling on about his stars. How many people hang upon these words and guide their lives by them? Tillich says, against this anxiety of fate in the face of the planets, against this dictatorship of a deified cosmos, the creation story of the Bible protests when it says, the stars have no power. They have definite functions to perform. They are, quote, to separate the day from the night, and that's all there is to it. And this probably explains the depreciatory undertone in which the Bible speaks of the sun and moon as mere lamps. The stars in no way create light, but are merely intermediary bearers of a light which existed without them and before them. Their function is therefore merely to transmit something they themselves have not produced at all. They are mere trustees of the light, cosmic stewards who have been employed and have no will of their own. The light itself, however, comes from God. It is He whose hand is directly at work, and He is not dependent upon any planet or any other force of nature. And Tillich says, I wonder whether we really, understand how comforting is this message. Let me try to explain it in a few sentences. What the Soviet Union may be up to, or what America may do, what will happen to our fragmented country, the fate of my children, my professional career, the course of my illness, none of this depends upon the orbit of the stars or any other anonymous intermediary powers, black cats, lucky numbers, charms, or nocturnal dreams. On the contrary, everything comes, as does the light of the world, from the Lord who utters His majestic, let there be. Nothing can happen to me except what is foreseen and what will prove best for me. So, no matter what may happen to me, there is always one who has a hand in it. And this one is not an unfeeling globe of fire like the sun. No, He has a heart that seeks me and knows my most secret thoughts and sighs, my yearnings and my fears. I thought you'd like to hear that. Doesn't it effectually cut this absurd trade down to size? You see, astrology and the Christian revelation are incompatible. If you believe these words, in the beginning, God, they have certain well-defined implications. There is a personal God with a smile on His face in charge of my life and your life. This is the kind of comfort that these remarkable chapters bring to us. Then let me say a word or two about the 6 days of creation. Once again, there is difference of view as to what this may mean. Some think that literal days are meant, others that references to periods of time, while others still think that what Moses is disclosing here is a series of revelation given to Moses by God to tell how the world began, with one revelation given each day. And that's a very interesting conjecture. But here's a comment from Francis Schaeffer, who could hardly be called an ignoramus in this whole area of discussion. What does day mean in the days of creation? The answer must be held with some openness. In Genesis 5 and 2 we read, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. As it is clear that Adam and Eve were not created simultaneously. Day in Genesis 5 does not mean a period of 24 hours. In other places, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word day refers to an era. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. My era. And Schaeffer says the simple fact is that day in Hebrew, just as in English, is used in three separate senses. To mean first, a 24-hour period. Secondly, the period of light during that 24-hour period. And thirdly, an indeterminate period of time. And so we must leave open the exact length of time indicated by the word day in Genesis. But then, once again, as I said last Sunday, this is not a scientific treatise. It is speaking in religious terms. And it may well be that the significance of the 6 days is designed to underline the fact that the world is built on orderly lines and that in spite of sin and the fall, this is the original reality which persists even in the tragedy of the world as we know it. Order, not chaos, is the real foundation of creation. And surely, it's an enormous encouragement to us when we begin to feel, especially when we begin to feel that there's neither sense nor meaning in the world at all, to go back to the book of Genesis and recognize that the 6 days stand there as a reminder to us that God has a planned order in his universe that will not ever be abrogated. And that's a comfort to ordinary hearts. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." I personally follow Calvin here when he maintains that there is no distinction intended between image and likeness. And I'm certainly not going to waste time arguing that one. God made man in his own image. It's interesting for us to see when he made man. Because on any interpretation, the creation of man has a distinctive place in the mind of God. Because it was not only the climax of God's creative work, but it also shows the wonder of his goodness and his love. It's after the creation of the world in all its glory that man is brought into being by divine deliberation. And one of the things that this tells us is that God prepared everything in creation before he brought man into existence. As if he were saying, everything must be fully prepared and ready for man's coming on the scene. Like a bridegroom preparing a home into which he's going to bring his bride. What a wealth of care and love he expends in doing things that he feels will please his bride. Maybe a better illustration would be the kind of preparation that prospective parents make for the coming of a little one into their home and into their lives. When you think of the immense amount of loving care expended, not merely by the prospective mother, but by the prospective father also, to welcome the little one into the family. Now that's the kind of thing we see here. What does it mean when it says that God made man in his own image? This is one of the great theological discussions, of course, down the ages. Here's a description that I once found in a commentary. The image of God consists in that man, as a spiritual and moral being, gives expression in a creaturely manner to the inward characteristics of God. Man, in his creation, gives expression in a creaturely manner to the inward characteristics of God. Now that's a very illuminating thought, and it perhaps serves to explain why some commentators have suggested that before man fell, he was a glorious creature. And I think we should not underestimate the glory which was man's before he fell so tragically into sin, because he was a glorious creature, strong, radiant, wise, beautiful, and as C.S. Lewis puts it, drenched in joy. That's man in the image of God. Others suggest that we should think of the image of God in terms of an image or reflection in a mirror, a reflection of the original. And if this is the meaning, then what it suggests is that there is a correspondence between man and God. Of course, God is a spirit without body, parts, or passions, but the correspondence between man in his essential being and God. And what is suggested in this, it seems to me, is that man was created for communion with God. And if man was created for communion with God, then man cannot be himself by himself, but only in fellowship with God. Man cannot be himself by himself, but only in communion with God. So that it's only when fallen man is brought back to the Savior and brought back to God through Christ, that he becomes himself. In this connection, we should remember what Jesus once taught about the prodigal son. He told us how, when he began to be in want in the far country, in his misery, he came to himself. And when he came to himself, it was then that he came back to the Father. All the time then that he was in his sin, he wasn't himself. That didn't excuse him, of course. That was the measure of his tragedy. But it's only when he came back to the Father that he became what he was meant and designed to be. Now you see, that's an immensely illuminating thought. I said last Sunday that there is a no longer in this story of the creation. It's written from the standpoint of man fallen in sin. And the glory that once was in the original creation is now no longer. And it will never be until man is brought back to the Father. In this connection, you'll probably have noticed that in the beginning of chapter 2, at verse 4, we have, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. And man has to be seen in that context. He is a child of two worlds. He is the offspring of both earth and heaven. He belongs to two worlds. And God has set eternity in his heart. You see, that's what explains why man now, in his sin, in his prison fallen state, finds himself in a more or less perpetual state of conflict and unrest, in which he oscillates endlessly between the desire to escape from God and attain his independence, and the longing for God and for his peace. That's what man is like today. One theologian says, there is nothing human which does not bear some traces of the original glory derived from the creation. And again, there is nothing human which does not bear traces of the fall. And this is man's position. Torn, either consciously or unconsciously. Often unconsciously. Torn between the desire to escape from God and attain his own independence. And that was the temptation in the Garden of Eden. He shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Throw off this restraint. Be your own man, said Satan. And that is planted in the heart of every man. But the fact that he's made in the image of God means that there's a haunting consciousness within him, a desire to find himself. We hear a great deal nowadays about problems of identity. People are trying to find out who they are. It's a good question. Who am I? Well, the Bible tells us that we cannot be ourselves by ourselves. It's only when we find God that we find out who we really are. But now, something else. I've been at pains to move our thoughts away from any scientific approach as such to the opening chapters of Genesis. Not because that's irrelevant or unimportant, but from the religious point of view, it is missing the point. As I was thinking about that this week, it came home to me very forcibly that there is a marvelous expression of what I'm trying to get over in one of the Psalms, which I invite you to turn to me with me to now, the 139th Psalm. Which reads, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderful made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eye did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now, please notice what the psalmist is saying. Because clearly, he has been exposed to the teaching of the book of Genesis and the story of creation, if you can so use that phrase to describe the contents of the first two chapters. And observe what his reaction is. He is not considering in an impersonal, philosophical way the omnipotence and the omniscience of God, not his omnipresence, not his creatorhood, not his all-holiness. These are abstract nouns and abstract concepts. And the important thing here in this psalm is not the belief that God is omniscient, but the experience that God knows me. And it's on this that the psalmist dwells. See, the important thing in religion is not the idea that God is everywhere. It is the experience that wherever I am, or wherever I may go, God is there. And there is no escape from him. Whither shall I flee? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. God in hell? Oh yes. That's what makes hell, hell. If man could escape from God in hell, it would somehow be bearable. Because man in his rebellion is most intent upon pushing God away, getting rid of God. And the psalmist realizes that even if he were to make his bed in hell, there still would be no escape from this incredible living God who is always there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God knew all about these thoughts that you were thinking as you came into church tonight.
even as you were thinking them. He was there, listening to them. Now that's what the book of Genesis is trying to get over. That God who, as one of the hymns we sang tonight suggested, was at work before the foundation of the world, and his love was reaching out even then to claim us. That's the ultimate meaning of the words, "In the beginning, God, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me." That's the God of creation that the scriptures proclaim and bear witness to. As Tilaka says in the introductory chapters of his book, this is the story of a great love and a great search. And the psalmist, as he contemplated these things, recognized it. Recognized at the same time his uneasiness at the sense of that divine presence, which made him say, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" Suppose I wanted to get away from this God, muses the psalmist. Suppose I found him too much of a good thing. Where could I go? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Heaven, he's there. Hell, he's there. The wings of the morning, the uttermost parts of the sea, emigrate to Australia. And as soon as you step off the plane, there would come the desolating consciousness that he'd got there before you and was waiting to confront you. Even there shall thy hand lead me. Darkness, oh darkness, envelop me. The darkness hideth not from thee. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And as he probes this thought more and more, he recognized that even when in the mystery of the creation of life in the womb, God was there, officiating, presiding over the formation of the fetus and the embryo before even he was born. You get the same in Paul's words in Galatians, "It pleased God who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb to call me by his grace." Now, that's the God we're introduced to in the opening chapters of Genesis. A living God, an incredibly living God, who sees me, who knows me, who knows all about me, and who loves me, and who longs for the love of my poor heart, who longs that I should become myself through coming to him, telling me, "You cannot be yourself by yourself, so don't go it alone. Let me come with you. Let me be your God. This is what I want to be. In the beginning, God. And when He is there, what a beginning it is. You get the idea? You feel the pulse of these chapters, the thrill of them. This is a different world from the world of philosophy. The possibilities and probabilities of the existence of God. This is reality. A living God who before all worlds reached out in love to search for me. O God, Thou hast searched me and known me. How very wonderful. God willing, we'll continue this subject next Sunday. Let us pray. Lord, we bow in the majesty of Thy presence, and we acknowledge afresh that Thou art God, who hast made us, who hast loved us, who hast sought us, and in Christ Jesus hast prepared a destiny of glory bright beyond all our imagining for all who put their trust in Him. O Lord, plant a living faith in our hearts, we pray, that we may be known of Thee, and in that wonder, know Thy love, and Thy grace, and Thy salvation, through Jesus Christ our Lord.